Hello, let's pray once again. Kind Father, as we enter into your word, we ask that as your word goes forward, it would go forward with power and might. That you would help your church to not just hear the words, but they would hear your voice. That they would hear you speaking through your word. And then in between each line of the sermon that I say, that your voice would speak with clarity, with boldness, with power and might. That your church, that your people would be conformed to what you've called them to be and to do in this world, we pray. In the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus, amen. So welcome to the worship service again this morning. My name is Pastor Aaron. I serve on the pastoral staff as the associate pastor here, and I have a confession. Very often, I feel like the world's worst Christian. It's true. And please hold your amens for maybe a different point in the sermon. But I often feel like I'm the world's worst Christian. I get easily angered when things are not in control. And most notably, because of that, I lash out at my kids first and foremost, that they receive the brunt of my frustration. I frustrate myself by how easily I squander my time on meaningless and trivial things. That my appetite for godly things and spiritual things and things about Jesus seems so small compared to my appetite on which I gorge myself on mindless and trivial entertainment. I suffer from pride. Too easily I get sucked into wanting to please people. Too easily I want to make myself look good and to hide my faults. I desire to be seen as smart and insightful, but at the same time, feeling like a fraud. I'm too often cynical. I too often look for underlying motivations that are messed up. Too often try to see behind a curtain and rather than taking things at face value. I can become, because of that, I can become callous to the needs of hurting people. And worst of all, I'm an idolater. That I can look at things like money for security. I can look to acclaim for satisfaction. I can trust in my wisdom and my knowledge and my work or any of these things, that those are the necessary, those are the paths for me to achieve the good life. That as I look at my life, I find myself, well, oftentimes feeling like the world's worst Christian. But I know I'm not alone here. And I know as I'm speaking to a church, both our local church, but even more broadly to whoever hears this voice, and it's really a daunting thing to confess all my shortcomings, or at least the tip of the iceberg of my shortcomings to the world to be preserved forever digitally on Facebook. I know I'm not alone. And I know that within the church, there, most people fall within two categories, or at least tempted to fall into two categories. There are those who feel oftentimes like me, like we have failed God, that we have messed up, that we have that we don't deserve to be in his presence and not entirely sure how to continue on in this Christian life. And then there are others who don't feel that way, but should. And the word of the Lord comes to both parties and gives us the, even though the symptoms are wildly different, but calls us to the same cure. And it's faith in Jesus. Now we've begun this sermon series on called Almost Good News, and we've been dissecting what the truths of the gospel for the world. And in the first week, a couple weeks ago, we talked about irreligious people, people who you know, you may be out there and you're not entirely sure about this whole God thing. And you may be thinking to yourself that if there is a God, I'm a pretty good person and he's going to see that. And so, you know, he's going to show me favor, you know, when judgment time comes, if there is such a God and there is such a judgment. And we explored how all of us, we fall short of God's glory. That if we are to enter into the life of God, if we are to not receive the wrath of God on our lives, there is one path, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Jeff talked about how religious people, that in our religiosity, all the things that we do that seem good and religious, and while those are good things, that those themselves don't save us either. That our, in our religiosity, it reveals to us our need for grace. That both the religious person and the irreligious person each have to pass through the threshold of Jesus. We put our faith in him for salvation. Now, we're going to continue on in this theme. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And Paul, through the first few chapters, and he's laying out this idea that both the religious people and the irreligious people, all of us come only by grace through faith into the life of God. We pass through this threshold into the life of God by faith in Jesus and what he has done. This is the gospel. It is good news about what God has done. It is not simply good advice on how to live your life a little bit better. And because of that, we receive it by faith. We don't enact it. So this is the word of the Lord written by Paul in Romans chapter 5. And this is what he writes to us. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so Paul, as he continues on in this discourse, he begins to shift metaphors and to explain to the church some truths about them. Once they have accepted the first part of his argument, that you have been justified or made right in God's sight by faith, once you have accepted that, there are some certain things that are objectively true about you. When I mean objective, I mean that God is not dependent upon your feelings. It's not dependent upon even your experiences. It's something that God has declared about you. That is true. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, well, what's true about us? Well, we have peace with God. What does he mean by that? So, you know, a lot of people, when we talk about justification or being made right in God's sight, we learn it as a legal term. And there's some debate about that in scholarly circles, but it's not really germane to this discussion here. But, you know, we think of it oftentimes as a legal thing, that God declares us not guilty. But that is not enough. And so when Paul, he shifts his argument from using this, perhaps this legal metaphor of being not guilty to a friendship metaphor, a relational metaphor. He's talking about the people of God have peace with God. Now, we've said this here before in this church, and it's been written and proclaimed at different times, and so forgive me if this is a review and an old hat, but for those of you who don't, the word peace in the Bible is a little bit different than the word that we use. Now, when we say peace, we often mean like, you know, there's not conflict anymore, right? There's peace between nations. If there's peace in the Middle East, that means they're not fighting. But the biblical version of peace is a lot more complex and a lot more full. Drawing from the Old Testament, you know, the word is shalom in Hebrew, and it basically means there's wholeness. That if you fix a hole in the wall, you've brought shalom to it. If you repay a debt, you've brought shalom to it. If two rival nations have shalom, they have stopped fighting, but they also begin to work together. That no longer is this relationship broken or frizzled or fractured, but it has been brought together in a whole and abiding way. And this is what Paul is saying is true about us in the Christian life, that since we have been justified, this has happened. Guess what? There is a truth about your relationship with God, that you have peace, you have shalom, you have wholeness in that relationship. He talks a little bit later in this paragraph, in verse 11, that he likens this peace to being reconciliation, that two people who are at odds with each other have been brought together, and now they are reconciled. They are at peace. They are shalom. And Paul is saying that this is part of the objective truth about you since you have been justified. Now, we oftentimes have a hard time fully grasping that. A while back, I was leading a small group with some young men, and I asked the question of, you know, what do you think that God the Father, how do you think he views you? One of the young men, he turned and he said, well, I think God really likes Jesus, and so he accepts me. And there's some truth to this, right? That God loves Jesus, and God accepts Jesus, and Jesus, you know, he fully obeyed the will of the Father. That Jesus did all that the Father asked him to do, and God glorifies himself, and that we are accepted through him. But there's a difference here, right? This person implicitly had this idea that, you know, I am Jesus' tag-along friend, right? I mean, all of us at one time have been or have had to endure, you know, the tag-along friend. I'm a little brother, and so, you know, at some point I had to tag along with my older brother, and oftentimes, well, it's kind of when you know you're not wanted there, and it can be kind of awkward, and you're just like, I don't really want to be here because, you know, I'm just a tag-along. Right, and those of you who have little siblings, I know at some point you've had to have them tag along with you when you were younger, and you're probably like, man, I really don't want that to happen. I'd rather just be out with my friends, right? And this young man, he had this idea that, you know, I'm Jesus' tag-along friend, that the Father, you know, he likes Jesus, and Jesus is like, oh, let him in. And he's like, fine, I'm just going to grin and bear it. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that through Jesus, we're not just Jesus' tag-along friend that, you know, moves in there. No, that we have peace with God. That my relationship with God is no longer fractured but whole. Why? Because I have been justified by faith. That even when, you know, even in my mishaps, my mistakes, my inability to follow fully the law of God, guess what? I still have peace with God through Jesus. Now, a lot of times when we think of forgiveness, it's far short of what we're talking about here. Right? I mean, think about the last time that you had some real big blowout with somebody, right? And, there may have been some, at the end, some forgiveness. You know, I don't know if it was a 50-50 split or the other person was 80% in the wrong or you were 80% or, you know, one person was completely in the wrong and they're the one who needed to apologize. But afterwards, you know, the person who needs to apologize apologizes. There's, you know, forgiveness that's offered. But what's in the aftermath of that? Well, very oftentimes in the aftermath, even though, you know, things were confessed and people said, I'm sorry, and somebody said, I forgive you. There's still this lingering tension as you try to figure out how to live in this new reality. And the offended party is evaluating the other person. Like, have you changed? Are you different? Were you just saying I'm sorry, or are you truly sorry? And the other person is feeling the watchful gaze and, you know, feeling they have to walk on eggshells. And oftentimes, even though, you know, the I'm sorry's were said and I forgive you's were said, yet there's still this distance that remains between these two parties. And it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of commitment for them to enter in back into this new normal and to bring not just forgiveness, but wholeness. But this isn't what the relationship with God is like. Paul is saying, you have been justified. You have been declared not guilty. Therefore, you have peace with God. That wholeness has already been established. That the fullness of that relationship has already been granted through the person and work of Jesus. And it's not just this tentative grin and bear it like you're Jesus' tag-along friend, but God is so committed to his people that he says, you know, we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That God intends not just to like accept these people and allow them to be around, but God intends for his people to be glorified with him That says in the scriptures that you, yes, you will be judging angels, that you will be partnering with God to rule the universe, that you are going to rule with God as God glorifies you, his people, with the person of Jesus. That God's care and love for his people is not this tentative. This is not this, you know, I'm going to sit here and evaluate from the distance and you know, once you make a mistake, then you are off. No. The scriptures declare you have peace with God and that you are standing in grace, right? Paul is saying that we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. No, it's not that you have received grace, that's true, but you are standing in grace. That Paul is writing and he's saying that you have moved from this realm of being under the wrath of God into this realm of being within the grace of God. That you have been transferred into a different kingdom from being under God's wrath and judgment into God's grace, that he can pour out his grace upon your life. And these, as Paul's saying, these are things that are objectively true about you as the Christian. If you have been justified by faith, if you have looked to Jesus for your salvation, if you have called out to him in repentance and earnestness, that this is true about you, that you have peace with God, that you are standing within the realm of grace, and that you have this incredible destiny that awaits you to rule and to reign with God as he glorifies you. Very often, we think about salvation by faith as the threshold by which we enter the Christian life. But the scriptures are declaring something much greater than that. It's not merely the threshold. It is the joists and the floor that supports you within the life. That we're not, you know, the salvation by faith isn't just the threshold. It is the whole house. It is the paint that covers and beautifies every wall. It is the roof and walls that protect you from the elements. It is the food in the cupboard by which you're nourished. It is the furniture on which you lounge and find your rest. That the whole house is salvation by grace through faith. That this is what you enter into. And as we bring all of our sin, all of our messed upness before God, we find our salvation still in the grace of God. That my relationship with the Father isn't dependent upon how patient I've been with my children this past week. If I've blown it, then I'm on the outside, and if I haven't, then I'm on the inside. Or how well I did my quiet times. Or whether I was able to not do this particular sin or do the right thing, that God has declared that you have peace with him through Jesus by faith, even now. That's not just the threshold that you walk into once and then it's up to you to make your life with God work. It is the whole Christian experience. That's the good news of the gospel. The myth is that we just receive forgiveness, we get a do-over, but God has declared that through faith that you get not just a do-over, you get a done, that Christ has done it for you and has offered it to you. So what does this mean for the Christian life? Right? We talked about these objective truths that we receive by faith in Jesus through him. And right, we have peace with God, that wholeness. We have we stand in grace and we have this incredible hope. And what Paul is declaring is, you know, to let these objective truths about you to drive your subjective experience rather than letting your subjective experience drive your objective truths. Right? No, that's kind of like wordy and abstract. But what is he saying? He's saying the things that God has said about that are true about you, that you have peace with him and that you are standing in the realm of grace, that is the driver for how you experience and live your life. So what does that mean? What does it mean to not do that? To let your subjective truths drive your objective reality of what God says about you. It says that when I am sinning, when I blow it, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to ignore or be content with my sin. I'm just going to not really bother with it. And And sometimes we can couch it in spiritual language like, oh, well, you know, because Christ covered it, and I don't need to repent because it's all covered. And no, that's not true at all. That is moving in unfaith to what Christ has done. To ignore or to absolve or to condone the evil that I think and do and speak. Or, and this is often what's the trouble, is that when I am sinful, I flee from the presence of God. Just as Adam and Eve in the garden, they bit from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and they hear God walking, and they hide themselves. That there's this experience that I am sinful, I am unclean, that before I can go back into the presence, before I can stand in his grace, I need to clean myself up first. I need to get my act together. I need to do these things. And what Paul, I think, is going to be saying to us is that no, you need to let these objective truths about you determine your experience with them. That when I am justified by faith and I have received peace with God and I am standing with grace, that when I encounter these sins in my life, I don't let them drive me away from Jesus. I make them drive me to Jesus. That I throw myself at Jesus and receive his grace and forgiveness in repentance. It's a hard thing to do sometimes. It's a hard thing very often that when I feel so unworthy and feel so unclean and I want to hide and I want to avoid that tension, that awkwardness I think is there, yet God has declared that we have peace with him. We have shalom with him. And that in my sin, I can come and repent and make restitution for the ways that I've harmed people and receive the grace of God. Receive his mercy over my life. That when I blow it, when I mess up, when I feel like I am the worst Christian, I can declare these truths, what God has said about me. We have peace. This relationship has been mended. That the work of Jesus goes far beyond just cleansing what I've done in the past. It cleanses me even now as I come before him. And this morning, or as you watch this, I believe the Lord is calling his people to respond in faith. For some of us, it means to say, yes, you know, I've been living, I've been ignoring my faith, I've been baptizing my sin, and I need to respond in faith and repent. But for others, it is to stand confidently in the grace of God. To believe Jesus' words about you, that you have been transferred from the realm of wrath into the realm of grace, that you have been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light, that when he says that you are righteous, that means before him that you are righteous. When he says that you are holy, it means before him you are holy. That the work of Christ abounds. It is strong. It is powerful. It breaks the power of sin. It makes a people as, you know, raggedy and as messed up as we often are. It makes us whole and right before him. That we can put our confidence in the finished work of Jesus. And so we come and we repent of our own self-righteousness. Of our own ways of trying to be made right before God. Beloved Christian, you have been bought with a price. You have been saved by the blood of Jesus. You have been secured by his strength and his will and his obedience. That you are not just his tag-along friend. That you are not just, you know, accepted. But you have been transferred into the very life of God. And this is true about you. So isn't that good news? Let's pray. Kind Father, these truths, and perhaps for some of us out there, that they are very old truths, and which is a good thing. But I know in my own life, they are truths why I would perhaps never disagree with them in my mind. I need to be convinced of them in my heart every day. That we come before you wretched and poor. That we come naked and you receive clothes. That we come empty and we are filled by your grace. So, Father, as your word goes out, that those who have been justified by faith have received peace with you, that we are standing in the realm of grace, and that we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, then, Lord, let this word sink in on your people, that we that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise, we pray, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.